This morning we come to a second message in a series that I've entitled Behold Our God. Last time we saw the importance of studying God. We saw the benefit of it and the need of it. We understood that it's not something just for theologians or for pastors. It's for all of us as His children to study out the nature, the attributes, the character of God. So I trust you've brought your thinking caps this morning. You're not looking positive. We're going to look at a message titled, Our God is Transcendent. And you may have no idea what that means now, but that's okay. In about 40 minutes' time, you will have some idea of what that means. Our God is transcendent. And let's start with a word of prayer. Father, we thank You for who You are. Thank You that not only are You a wonderful, glorious God who is high above and exalted above us in every way, You see fit to reveal Yourself to us through Your Word, and we have that open before us this morning. We thank You for the privilege that it is to be able to consider You, and Lord, we ask that Your Spirit might work in our presence this morning. We know You're here in our midst, and Lord, we ask that we would yield ourselves to You. I, as a preacher, yield myself humbly before You, acknowledging that without You I can do nothing. And we, as children of God, humble ourselves before You, acknowledging we desperately need You. We need a vision of You. We need to learn and grow in our knowledge of You, that we may love You as we should, serve You as You desire us to. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to share with you just a quick verse before we move into His transcendence, but it's a verse in Daniel. If you turn over to Daniel chapter 11, this is a verse that I read through as I was reading through the book of Daniel. And this little phrase at the end of verse 32 stood out to me. And it prompted my thoughts along the lines of the attributes of God. Daniel chapter 11, verse 32. Now, we won't delve into the context. I just want to look at that last part of verse 32 as we start. Daniel 11, 32 says, "And such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries. But the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits." The people that know their God shall be strong. Now, I'm aware that the church is fairly weak as a whole. Believers struggle. We all do. We seem to be sadly ineffective in our impact upon the community for Christ. We seem to struggle in our own lives, let alone helping others with their lives. And I wonder, perhaps, is that because we don't know our God the way we should? We see that this verse here says that the people that know their God shall be strong and do exploits. Perhaps people today, not perhaps us, perhaps other churches, perhaps believers, maybe they have an inaccurate or unworthy view of God, and that causes them to be weak. Last week we laid that foundation. We saw that we need to contemplate God. It's not a job left up to the pastor, something we all need to do. So I trust you're here ready to learn about our God. But as we start, I would like to first mention, as we really move into this series and start looking at some details, we need to understand this, that God is beyond our comprehension. Now, we'll spend 10, 12 weeks looking at different attributes of God, but we need to understand as we start, we're not going to get it all, that God is beyond our ability to comprehend. God is beyond us. That's our first point this morning, because I want to spend a little bit of time making sure we all agree that our God is beyond us. You see, we can't divide Him up. We can't define Him and describe Him in our words, with our minds and with our intellect, without limiting Him in some way. The very idea that God is transcendent means that He is above us in every way. So as we seek to really study, and in our own human minds we have to define, because that's the way we do things, we need to remember that God is beyond us. In the book of Deuteronomy, we know that was the second giving of the law. And God is revealed in a number of ways. He goes through the law, and then there's the blessings and the cursings, and God's character is seen. If you turn to Deuteronomy 29, we'll look at a verse there as well, but turn over there, because God is revealed here in the law as a God who is righteous. You see Him revealed here as a God who cannot look upon iniquity. The law, His law, portrays His truth to us and we see his nature, his character revealed. But then, and Moses, by the way, here in Deuteronomy 29, is exhorting the people to obey based on what they know. You know, we've been given the law, this is what it is, this is what God wants of us, and now he says, let's do it. That's what Moses is saying. But then at verse 29, Deuteronomy 29, verse 29 says this. At the end of all this exhortation, he says, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God. The secret things, things we don't know, belong to our God. But those things which are revealed belong unto us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. So Moses is saying, yeah, we've been given something. There's some things revealed to us about our God, and it's up to us to do them and to pass them on to our children that they may do them. But here at the end, he says, look, there's secret things that we don't even know. God has revealed things through his word. But there are things that no man, no woman, perhaps no angel can know about God. God says there's secret things. But what God has revealed to us is staggering. You can't come at God in the scripture, come to terms and to grips with who he is, and not be left reeling like Isaiah. Now, Isaiah understood, like we mentioned last week, the glory and the character of God in a way that we haven't seen. He saw him high lifted up, and the angel said, holy, holy, holy. And Isaiah fell, and he said, woe unto me, for I am undone. What about Peter, when he saw the Lord? He said, Lord, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. What about Paul? He said, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? You know, these men came to an understanding of their God, and it shook them. Now, they didn't understand everything, and we won't understand everything. Our God indeed is beyond us. The Bible says in Exodus when God was speaking to Moses as a man speaks face to face, and we just sang face to face, but as God was speaking with Moses as a man speaks face to face, we read in that passage in Exodus 33:20, God says this, thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. So you say that's quite a paradox. On one hand, you've got Moses speaking to him face to face, and then God says, you can't see my face or you'll die. You know, Manoah, the father of Samson, he understood this without an Old Testament, without a New Testament. He was terrified. He said, we're going to die. He goes home to his wife and says, we shall surely die because we've seen God. Now, this man had an understanding that God was beyond him. Now, we need to understand that this morning, that our God is beyond us. This truth is repeated in the New Testament. 1 John 4:12, no man hath seen God at any time. But we have accounts like Moses, we have Jacob wrestling with God, we have these accounts of people coming face to face, but we need to remember that they haven't seen all that God is. They have not. There's a danger in the age in which we live, we try and bring everything down into a manageable, bite-sized kind of level. We like to feel like sometimes we've got God in a box, that we can understand him, that we can define him, we can list his attributes in a series of messages, and we can gain an understanding of the infinite God. And it doesn't work that way. Now, we can grow in our knowledge of him, and we should, because God encourages us to do that. He wants us to grow in our knowledge of him. He's revealed certain things about himself, but we need to never lose the mystery of God. Remember, Paul said to Timothy, he said, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. There's a mystery there. Perhaps that's part of our problem, that we've lost the awe and the reverence of the unknown, that God is beyond us and above us and beyond the capability of our human mind to even comprehend. How do we define and describe God? You know, Ezekiel tried. You can turn there because there's a fairly long reading I'd like to look at. Ezekiel chapter 1. How do we define God? How do we describe God? Now, the Bible, it kind of puts up with our frail human minds and reveals God in terms that we can understand. Whenever God's referred to, it's almost the descriptive words, you know, he's like this, or he appeared as this, or he's got feathers. Now, does God really have feathers and wings? No, he doesn't. Does he really have a face? Well, no, he's a spirit. But he's described in ways that you and I can understand, and we can gain something of his nature and his character. All right. Now, Ezekiel here, he's trying to describe what he saw. You remember last week we said he was sitting at the banks of the river Chebar, and the heavens opened up, and he saw visions of God. Now, at the end of chapter 1, we'll look at verse 26. Now, he's described the angels, and he's done that in some kind of detail already. And now he's getting closer to the burning throne of God in this vision, and his description starts falling apart, if I'm honest. It's like he's struggling for words. And I'll read them to you, verse 26 through to 28. And above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne. Right? It wasn't a throne, it looked like a throne. As the appearance of sapphire stone. It wasn't a sapphire stone, but it looked like a sapphire stone. And I won't keep doing that the rest of the reading. And upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of a man above it. Above upon it. And I saw as the colour of amber, as the appearance of fire, round about within it, from the appearance of his loins even upward, and from the appearance of his loins even downward, I saw as it were the appearance of fire, and it had brightness round about. Can you see how Ezekiel's just like, it was bright, and it looked like he was on fire, but he doesn't really have words to describe what he saw. He's using it was like this, and it appeared like that. As the appearance of the bow, or the bow that is in the cloud of the day, as the appearance of the bow, rainbow, that is in the cloud in the day of rain, so is the appearance of the brightness round about him. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell upon my face and heard a voice of one that spake. Can you see how Ezekiel, he's trying to tell us what he saw, but he's struggling to put it in words. Because the truth is, there's no words that describe God. The transcendence, and that's what we're looking at this morning, the transcendence of God simply means that God is above us, that he is beyond us, that he's unreachable in his character and in his person. It means that he excels us in every way, that he surpasses us, that he's independent of us, that he's self-existent, that he's self-sustaining, he needs nothing but himself. That's all kind of lumped into what it means to say God is transcendent. You know what the Puritans used to say? They say, God is wholly other. Not as in H-O-L-Y, holy, holy with a W and two L's. Holy other, completely different to you and me. That's hard for us to understand because we know us. We know what it's like to be so tall and so old and so fat. But you can't put God in terms of how old he is or how big he is or how heavy he is. You can't do that to God. He is limitless. That's what it means when we say God is transcendent. Do you think God needs us? Do you think way back before he created, he was sitting in wherever he was before he created the heavens and the earth? Do you think he sat there, Father, Son, and Spirit, and talked to himself and says, we're not complete yet, we need man? Did he do that? No. He didn't need anything way before he created us. He was there perfect and complete without us. So we need to grapple with this truth, that God doesn't need us. No, he is perfect without us. He doesn't need our worship. He doesn't need our service. He doesn't need us in any single way to make him complete. Now, that flies in the face of a man-centered focus and a man-centered worldview. We like to think that God's there for us or that we contribute something to him. But the truth is we don't. You know, he was perfect before he made us and he's going to be perfect forever. You know, we can't change that. He's above us. He's beyond us. He doesn't need anything or anyone inside or outside the universe. So God is beyond us. That's kind of our first point. But our God is before us. And that's what I'd like us to think about this morning. Because this morning I'd like us to turn to Exodus 3 and see God as he reveals himself to us. Because this great God who is high and lifted up and beyond our reach condescended and has made himself known to mere men. Now, I don't know why he did that. He was perfect, he didn't need us, but he chose to love us. It's quite remarkable. But Exodus chapter 3. Here's the manifestation of God in the burning bush. You know the Sunday school story, Moses and the burning bush? That's the passage we're looking at today. We know the passage, it's familiar to us. God called Moses to deliver his people out of bondage. Children of Israel were in bondage in Egypt under Pharaoh. They were slaves. God calls Moses to be the deliverer and to take his people from bondage and lead them to the promised land. And you know as well as I do that Moses is a type, a biblical type, or a picture of the great deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who delivered you and me, those of us that are saved from the bondage to sin, delivered us and freed us to that life of liberty, and one day will lead us to heaven's glory. But here in Exodus, God's people are literally in bondage to Pharaoh. They're imprisoned. And God literally manifested himself in a burning bush. And Moses, walking along, thinks, wow, what is that? And out of curiosity goes to take a look. We know, you can see it there, Exodus 3, verse 10, God speaks. He says, come now, therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And what did Moses say? Kids? Yay, pick me. Was he happy about it? Kids? Thank you, Lydia. No, he wasn't. Came up with excuses. Or he was very hesitant and reluctant. Why do you think that was? I would suggest, and this is only a suggestion, that Moses knew Pharaoh. And he knew the glory of Pharaoh. And he knew the authority of Pharaoh and the power of Pharaoh. And he knew that Pharaoh wasn't a guy you mess with. Pharaoh's not the guy you walk into his courts and say, Pharaoh, I'm taking your slaves and I'm going. No, he knew the power and the authority of this man. Moses said, who am I? Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt? Who am I compared to him? That's what Moses is thinking. He's like, you're going to send me back to that guy? I'm going to die. But God speaks. He says this, verse 13 and 14. God reveals himself by his name. Moses said unto God, behold, when I come unto the children of Israel and shall say unto them, the God of your fathers hath sent me unto you, and they shall say unto me, what is his name? What shall I say unto them? And here we have this revelation. God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am, hath sent me unto you. I am that I am. It's the tetragrammaton for those that really want a big word to make yourself feel smart. Four letters. YHWH. Yahweh. We translate it and speak Jehovah. The name of God. Very sacred name to the Hebrew people. Indeed, they wouldn't even say it. That's kind of why the vowel points have been removed, so that they couldn't. You know, when the scribes were writing the Bible, when they got to the name Yahweh or Jehovah, they'd throw their pen away. They get a new pen, brand new pen, never used, and write the name of God. You know, that's how much reverence and respect they had for this name. I'd like to share three things this morning in the 20 minutes or so we've got left. Three things that we glean from this name of God that reveal to us his transcendence. Because this name means a lot. His name, I am that I am, I know it's little. It's the Hebrew verb to be. Right? That's what he's saying. He's, I am that I am in the present tense. But we learn a lot from him. Firstly, we learn that he is self-existent. I am that I am. It's used here by God to reveal himself, and it's a statement of God's self-existent, his self-existence. He says this, I exist. I am. I am the living and true God. And we need to note this is in the present tense. He's not saying, he says, I am that I am. He's not saying, I was or I will be. I presently am. What do I mean when I say God is self-existent? Well, I would say it this way. No one created God. You don't go back, all the way back as far as you possibly can and come to God and then think, well, there must be further. Let's go further back. There must be a God that created God. It doesn't work that way. Now, you go back far enough and you come to God who is self-existent. He has no origin, no beginning. That's what this name tells the people of Israel, and it ought to tell us that as well. God has no origin. He is self-existent. No beginning. Now, you see this in John chapter 5 as well. Please turn over there. There's some verses to look at because that's what we need to do. We need to see what God's word says about our God. John chapter 5. And verse 25. And here in the context where we're looking at the authority of Jesus Christ. He's been preaching and teaching, and he's establishing on what authority he speaks. John 5, verse 25 through to 27. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. And he hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. The Father, in verse 26, hath life in himself. Now, where's our life? Where's your life? Well, it's in God. Now, our breath is in God. We are formed from the dust of the earth. Mankind was formed from the dust of the earth, and God breathed into his nostrils, and man became a living soul. That's back in Genesis 2:7. So mankind has an origin. We have life because God gave us life way back in the beginning. But you have an origin too. You have life because you've been born into this life. We've been born at least once. But God is different. God is wholly other in that he has no beginning. He has no origin. He exists in and of himself. Now, if you follow the evolutionists' theory back as far as it goes, they either have to conclude that matter is eternal, or something else is eternal. And they like to choose that matter is eternal. That if you go back far enough, there's always been things. Well, as a Christian, as a believer in creation, when we go back far enough, we find God and nothing before him. See, God in his self-existence is completely opposite and other to us. But he's also completely opposite and other to pagan gods. And that's what Moses here is finding out. See, Moses would have known and been familiar with the Egyptian gods. He would have known the authority that he believed they had. He would have known of the golden statues and the calves, most likely, and the snakes and the fish and the river and the moon and all the gods of Egypt. And he would have known that God is different. God here is saying, I am that I am. No one made me. I'm not dependent on anyone. That's what the meaning of self-existence is. No one made me. No one formed me. I have no beginning. I exist in and of myself. That's what self-existence means. But what's the glory of it? What's the majesty of it? What does it mean to us? Well, turn to Isaiah, please. Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40 and verse 15. In fact, most of the chapter is a wonderful passage to read. I'd encourage you, if you've got the time this afternoon, have a read through Isaiah 40. But at verse 15, behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as small dust to the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. Lebanon is not sufficient to burn. Lebanon was famous for its cedar trees, massive trees and forests. It says, Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beasts thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they accounted to him less than nothing and vanity. To whom then will ye liken God? Who is God like? Or what likeness will ye compare unto him? And here we see God in the following verses compared to idols. It says, the workman melteth the graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold. He casteth silver chains. He that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation chooseth a tree that will not rot. He seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. Have ye not known? Have ye not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have ye not understood from the foundations of the earth? Now we see God in his glory. It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth. And the inhabitants thereof are grasshoppers, and that stretched out the heavens as a curtain, spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in, that bringeth the princes to nothing. He maketh judges of the earth vanity. Verse 25, to whom then will you liken me? Or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Idols are formed by men's hands. The gods of Egypt are made by men. God has no origin. He has no creator that made him. He indeed is the one who has life in himself. The nations are nothing. The idols before him are nothing. He's the one who sits on the circle of the earth, and to him be all glory and praise. We have a great God this morning, and we need to contemplate that. We need to think about it and let it mull over in our minds. He is God and there is no other. Let me make this point. Who do you think the greatest person in all the world is? Christian or other, I don't mind. You think, and you just work it out. Spurgeon? Perhaps, I don't know. Great men of God. Great men of authority and power. Alexander the Great, he was a great man. He was very ungodly, but he was a very powerful man. Died at the age 33, conquered most of the world. The greatest men in all the world can only say, I am what I am by the grace of God. Whether he honors the Lord or not, God gives him life and breath, and that's it. But what does God say? You know, Alexander the Great, even though he wouldn't admit it, I am that I am by the grace of God, but God says, I am that I am. Me. You know, I don't need anyone else. I don't need a higher God. I don't need power. I am who I am in myself. Sadly, we've lost that truth in many ways. We've ceased to marvel and wonder at it. And we tend to fashion God like things we understand and we comprehend. You know, the Egyptians, they fashioned their gods out of nature. They saw the snake or the fish or the whatever it was, the calves. And they would fashion a god of something they could comprehend. Now, we would never do that. That's gross idolatry. But the truth is, when we fail to comprehend God in all of his infinite nature, because we can't, we have a tendency to try and stuff him into a box that says attributes of God and think we know everything when we don't. And that is the same as idolatry. It's taking away from God who he really is, or adding to him something that he's not, because of our frail thinking. Many don't want a God who is over all and above all. Many want a God who just answers to them. They want a man-centered God, a God who's accountable, a God on a leash, sadly. Many people have questions about life or about creation, and they want God to give an answer. God, why are things this way? God, why is the world this way? God, why are you this way? And we feel like we can come before the one who sits on the circle of the earth and looks down upon the nations like they're grasshoppers and question him. Now, we need to make sure we don't lose sight of the fact that he's beyond us. He's transcendent in every way. Infinite. He's self-existent. That's the first thing we see in the name Jehovah. The second thing we see in the name Jehovah is that he is self-sufficient. Now, man likes to be self-sufficient. You know, we know that phrase. We've heard it. You know, the hippie communes, they want to be self-sufficient. They want to live without relying on anybody. They want to grow their own food. They want to harvest their own rainwater. They want to produce their own electricity. They want to live of themselves. They want to be considered self-sufficient. Now, I actually quite like some of those things, all right? But a lot of people who enter into that lifestyle boast in the fact that they're self-sufficient. I'd like to see how they'd go if God stopped sending rain, or if God stopped allowing seeds to grow according to his laws, or if God stopped giving them air to breathe, or if God just simply let go, because we know in Colossians he is the one who holds it all together. By him all things consist. So if God just lets go, the people who think they're self-sufficient will find out, well, actually, I'm completely dependent on God, all right? We understand the concept. Man has an idea of self-sufficiency, but we are far from self-sufficient. We are completely dependent on our God. But who does God depend on? No, he is self-sufficient. He doesn't need anyone. He doesn't need anything. He depends on no one. Did you realize that God doesn't need you or me? We like to think he does. All right? We like to think highly of ourselves, probably more than we ought to. But the truth is, God would be fine in all of his glory without Golden City Baptist Church. He'd be fine without Matt O'Brien. He'd be fine without you. No, he's perfect with or without us. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need worship. You know, I find that all flies in the face of this man-centered culture we live in. If you had it, just turn over to Luke 3. I'll look at a passage there in a moment. See, man likes to think that we are the center of the universe. That it's all about us. And in many ways, we like to think that God's there for us, that he's there to deliver us to heaven. But it's not the case. You know, we are here because he, of his own good pleasure, decided in eternity past to create us. You want to ask me why he did that? I don't know. He didn't need us. He didn't have a little itch that he needed to scratch, or a little hole, or a lack in heaven that he thought, well, I really need an earth that's going to corrupt and go the wrong way and grieve me. Like, he didn't need that. But he chose to do it. You can ask him when you get to heaven. You see this here in Luke 3. This is demonstrated by John the Baptist. John the Baptist has been out preaching in the wilderness. He's preparing the way for the Messiah. He's preaching baptism and repentance. And people are coming out in their thousands to be baptized by John. But along with them came the religious leaders. And John had very stern words for them. Basically said, don't think you're right with God because of your upbringing or your lineage or the fact that you're children of Abraham or the fact that you serve in the temple. He says this, he says in verse 7 and 8, Luke 3, then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Basically what John the Baptist is saying is, we don't need the religious elite of the day. We don't need the children of Abraham. God has power to raise stones into children of Abraham if he chose. He doesn't need people to do his will. He can do whatever he wants. He can make the stones cry out and glorify him if he wants to. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need worship. You know, I've spoken to a number of people. Now, I'm going to clarify all this later, so I don't think I'm preaching heresy, all right? But he doesn't need us to be worshipping him in order to fulfill some need within him. Now, I spoke to a man who was angry at God. He left the church. He wanted nothing to do with God because he couldn't reconcile the fact that God wanted people to praise him. He says, that's very proud. That's narcissistic. How dare he create us and then demand that we worship him? That's just not right. And I, as much as I tried, I could not reconcile with him the fact that God is worthy of worship, and worship is a natural progression out of a heart that loves God. I couldn't convince him of that. He said, no, God is just sitting up there wanting his ego inflated. Does God need his ego inflated by you and me? Does he need worship to make him feel good about who he is? No way. God is perfect whether we praise him or not. Now, does he want us to worship him? Yes. He said that quite plainly. He said, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And in a number of other places, we could look at verse after verse after verse of God instructing and compelling and encouraging and drawing his people to worship him. Why? Not because God needs it, but because it's good for us. All right? Worship is primarily about our attitude towards our God, not about God getting his back patted and just, you're a wonderful God by his people down here. To think that shows the man-centered perversion that is Christianity today. God ought to be the center. God alone is perfect with or without us. He doesn't need worship from us to be perfect, and he doesn't need workers either in order to be perfect. Like we read there, he can turn stones into children of Abraham if he wants to. Now, does that mean that we all quit? Does that mean that we never praise him, we never worship him, and we never serve him? Because, well, if God's perfect without us, well, we can just do whatever we want. Well, no. God is perfect without us, but we have a purpose. And in order to fulfill our purpose in life, and in order to be happy and enjoy the blessings of God, there are certain things that we ought to be doing. Like I said before, worship is a natural progression from a heart that loves the Lord. He said the first commandment is this, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, thy soul, and thy mind. Now, we need to be worshipping and then serving. God has been pleased to create. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need creation to fulfill some need, but he saw fit to do it. Now, I don't know why. He saw fit to create us. He is pleased to redeem. True. He's pleased when he hears our worship. He's pleased when he sees his people work by his grace to bring him glory. He commands it, but he doesn't need it in order to be complete. He's self-existent, he is self-sufficient, and our last point that will break into two things, he is infinite. And that's going to be a struggle for you and me who like to measure everything, men especially. And we like to have everything in little boxes and measured and labelled, and in our minds everything's got a place. But God doesn't fit in our minds, and it's a challenge. You spend any time thinking about these things and you start going a little bit crazy, in a good way. He's infinite. Means there's no way of measuring. The idea is not that God was or that God will be, but that he is. The present tense, I am that I am. Before Abraham was, I am, Jesus said. What do we mean when we say God is infinite? Well, it means he's free from limitations. There's no limitations. We like to measure things. We like to compare things. We like to know how tall or how strong or how fast things are because that's the way we see the world. But God doesn't fit into that. God's free from them all. Think about the eternality of God. That basically means that God is free from limitations when it comes to time. You know, time is something that we exist in. And I see it on your faces every week. We're all getting older. We can't escape it. But God is free from the limitations of time. He's eternal. You know, the Bible says, and there's a couple of verses I'll read to you. Psalm 90, verse 1 and 2, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Moses here, this is the song, the prayer of Moses, the one there. He says, go back as far as you can and God's there. You go far forward as you can and God's there. And I challenge you to do that. Think back as far as you can and try and think beyond God, and your brain can go on for a very long time. In fact, I find it easier to imagine everlasting future because at least that's something that I'm looking forward to in heaven. That's a concept humans have maybe some ability to relate to, but to think that God exists beyond it all and that he existed perfectly before it all, you just can't get your head around it, all right? But we need to remember that. Nothing came before him and nothing will come after him. He's eternal. He said in Revelation 1, verse 8, I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. God is infinite in relation to time. He's also infinite in relation to space. Bible scholars call it the immensity of God. If you're writing notes down and you want to, I don't know, seem smart when we're not, it doesn't matter. But it basically means that God is not limited to space. Wherever you go, he's there. You ascend into heaven, you go to the pit of the depths of the sea, wherever you go, God's there. But we struggle to think that way. Jeremiah 23:23, this is a real challenging verse for those of us that like to try and, from time to time, sin behind closed doors. We like to think that maybe if the door's shut and no one's there, that no one will know. Well, God is a God that's far and at hand, and he's there. Jeremiah 23:23. You can't measure how big God is. There's no dimensions that fit. But we read this. This is God speaking in a way that helps us understand how big he is. All right? Am I a God at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth, saith the Lord? So this is God speaking to try and explain just how big he is. He says, I'm a God who's near. I'm at hand, and I'm a God that's afar off. I'm in secret places, and I fill heaven and earth. Now, men like to try and hide sin and think that there are secret places in this life where we can do what we want and hide things from everybody, including God, but it doesn't work that way. Let me be really blunt. When you're sitting in a room in front of the computer, God is there. Nothing is hidden. Doesn't matter if your family never find out or your friends never find out or the door's shut and no one can see in the curtains, God is there. And that's a thought we need to have lingering in our mind when we're tempted to sin. Because sin in secrecy is very potent. You take away secrecy and sin and the temptation just disappear. Right? If you remember that God's there wherever you go, the temptation to sin in whatever way it is vanishes almost. No, we can't hide actions behind closed doors because God is there. Now, we'll think about these things more, about the eternality and about his immensity when we look at things like, well, his eternality and his omnipresence. And we'll do that in messages to come. God's not limited by time or by space. See, men may choose to reject that, but one day they'll have to reckon with it. You can run, it's been said, but you can't hide from God. He is everywhere at all times. See, God is transcendent. It's a big word. And we've looked at a lot of things that kind of work together to form a definition for what that means. But the best way of describing it is to say that he is completely different from you and me and everything we know. Right? He is wholly other. We are finite. We are limited to time, we are limited to space, and we are limited in a whole lot of other ways that you full know well. You know full well. But God is not. He's beyond time, he's beyond space, and he's not limited. You know, we have a beginning, we have an origin, a start, but God doesn't. We have a creator, but God doesn't. We have complete dependence upon God, but God is perfectly self-sufficient. He is completely different in these ways. Now, there are some attributes of God we'll see in this series that we can be like God. All right, God is faithful. True? I'm hoping you're still awake. All right, God is faithful. True? Yes. Can we be faithful? Not as much as God, because God's perfectly faithful, but can we be like him? Can we be a little bit faithful? Well, we can. God is love. Can we act in love from time to time? Yeah, we can. Now, we can emulate, we can copy some of these attributes of God. God is merciful. God is just. Even God is holy is a bit tricky, all right? We can emulate him. But can anyone be eternal? No, only God. Can anyone be self-sufficient? No, only God. Can anyone be infinite, beyond time and space and everything else? No, only God. So while there are some attributes that we can be like him, these are things that demonstrate that he is wholly other, separate from us. So what does that mean for us, just as we close? Well, it ought to inform the way we worship. We ought to praise him all the more. It ought to strengthen our faith and encourage us in those times where we're struggling to know that God's there and God is far bigger than we can even think. It ought to motivate us to serve him, because after all, what's more important? You know, sometimes we doubt that we're able, and we think, well, why would I bother serving, because, you know, I'm so limited. Good. Because you need to be limited in order to let a limitless God work through you. No, it should motivate us to serve. Understanding who he is, where he is, and our accountability to him. Just going to close with that verse from Daniel. The people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the revelation from your word of who you are. Thank you that you spoke to Moses and declared your name, I am that I am. And Lord, we confess we know so little about you. We struggle to understand that which we do, but we know that our knowledge grows, our love grows, our faith grows as we contemplate you in all your glory. Thank you for revealing yourself. We pray that you'll be with us as we part this place, as we know you will, for you're everywhere. Lord, pray that you would help us to remember the wonders and the splendor of your character and your attributes as we go through this week. In Jesus' name, amen.